This evening, we come to our last segment of our study of these 12 unlikely heroes, and we're going to be studying two men this evening. Our study tonight is concerning Mark and Onesimus, runaways and recipients. Mark and Onesimus, runaways and recipients. If you would, please turn your Bibles to me to the book of Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 to begin our time of study tonight. This evening, Mark and Onesimus are two individuals who definitely classify as unlikely heroes. As we trace and study their story tonight, we would not have probably imagined that they would be used the way that they are in the Church of Christ as recorded in Scripture, and as we'll see this evening, also in church history. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, writing here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 and following, is the conclusion. He provides final greetings, and in this passage, he names both of these men. In verse 8, he says, "I have sent him," and that is to Tychicus, "to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." He then says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." Now, as we'll see this evening, it would seem very unlikely for the Apostle Paul to write such words about Mark and Onesimus. Both of these men are examples of what we preach and teach from Holy Scripture concerning the doctrines of grace, specifically effectual grace or effectual calling. I recently had heard someone stand up and say, as a minister of the gospel, that God doesn't make people get saved. Well, if God didn't do something, if God didn't change us and override our fleshly, depraved nature and will, there would be none of us here tonight saved. And Mark, and especially as we'll see Onesimus, they are witnesses of the grace of God and what it does. I just want to remind you this evening from the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 10, which deals of effectual calling or effectual grace, the first two paragraphs. Paragraph 1 says, "Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." Paragraph 2 says, "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, not from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. We often speak of the illustration that is given to us from John 11 of when Jesus raised up Lazarus, that typifies, it symbolizes what happens when God effectually calls a sinner to salvation. Lazarus was not coming out of there on his own. Neither you or I were coming to life apart from Christ. In fact, all that points to why Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and that I go out and search after them and gather them up to myself. It is a work of grace and grace alone. And in the lives of Mark and Onesimus tonight, we are going to see that God's grace pursues and runs after and catches sinners and draws them unto himself. So let's look at the first individual tonight, Mark. And we'll call him the restored deserter. The restored deserter. We're introduced to him in the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In the setting here in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we are in around the year A.D. 45. Herod Agrippa I is the ruler over Judea. He has killed James, the brother of John, and he saw that it pleased the Jewish religious leaders, and so he imprisons Peter. And he's going to execute Simon Peter. Now, the story goes in verse number 5 that while Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. As you continue reading, the angel tells him to get dressed, put his cloak on, put his shoes on. Of course, it says in verse 9, Peter followed, but he didn't know if it was real or if he was just seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So this is our introduction to John Mark. John is his Jewish name. Mark is his Gentile name. And he goes commonly, most of all the time in the scriptures, by the name of Mark. Now we're immediately informed about something about this young man. His mother must have been wealthy. She was wealthy enough to have a home large enough for the church to gather together and to pray for Simon Peter. She is only mentioned. His father is not mentioned. That might mean that his father had already passed by this time. Or maybe his father was not a believer. And so it would be kind of similar to Timothy. It was Timothy's mother and grandmother that trained and discipled him into the faith. And it might have been that way also for John Mark as well. So there in this home, Peter knew Mark. He knew Mark's mother. And so they were known by the church. And this is our introduction to him. We've been told in the book of Colossians by Paul that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And at the end of chapter 12 in verse 25, we read that Barnabas and Saul, and that would be the apostle Paul, returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Then in chapter 13, it says they were in the church at Antioch, and it lists several different men. Mark is not listed there. So it's not that it seems that he was a preacher of that type, but he was an assistant of some sort to Paul and Barnabas. He'd been with them in Antioch. And then in verse number 4, down through verse number 12, we read about the journey of Paul and Barnabas as they begin ministering. and they faced opposition. In verse number 6, they met a man who was a false prophet, a Jew who was also a practicer of magic, and that would be basically witchcraft. And so he tried to oppose the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And in verse number 10, if you want to know how direct Paul was with those who were false teachers, he called this man, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So I think we know exactly how the Apostle Paul felt about this man. And so he was direct and to the point about this false prophet preaching a false gospel. And in verse 11, immediately after he said that this man could no longer see. So there's been some interesting events that took place in this missionary journey. Wasn't easy, but in verse 13, we read something. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That would be John Mark. In the New American Standard Translation, the term left, they translate literally as deserted, which I think conveys more of what took place. I think it's probably very most likely that John Mark, who seems to have been a young man, he's away from home, he's there with Paul and Barnabas. Things have kind of been tough. Here's Paul being opposed by somebody. And maybe through all of that taking place, he decided he just couldn't take it. He just can't keep doing this. And he decided to go back home. And he just left. He just left Paul and Barnabas. That's not a trait that you want in somebody. It shows fear. It shows insecurity. It shows he lacked endurance to complete the task that they had been sent out on. So that's the last we hear about him until we come to chapter 15 in the book of Acts. And this is after the Jerusalem Council, and after the council had made their decision about how do Gentiles and the law, how does that work? And it says that, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching. Remember now, John Mark didn't go back to Antioch, the church where they had been at and been working. He went back home to Jerusalem. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. So he wants John Mark to come with them again. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Barnabas wants to take his cousin with him again. And Paul said no. He quit on us once. He left us. He withdrew from us. He didn't finish the work. And I'm not bringing him again. He's going to do the same thing, is what Paul is basically saying. And I'm not bringing him. I don't have any confidence in him. And so sharp was the disagreement between these two men who have worked together that they decide to separate and go different ways. And so Silas comes along with Paul, and Barnabas takes Mark and they go to Cyprus. Now, Barnabas still had confidence in Mark, but Paul didn't. And I think that had to have been in some ways crushing to John Mark, that the Apostle Paul would have felt this way about him, and that he had acted that way before, and that Paul did not have confidence in him anymore. And that's it. We don't read about John Mark anymore in the book of Acts. The next time where he is mentioned was in our reading, in Colossians. And in Colossians, Paul calls him someone to receive and welcome him and had been a comfort to him. Now, how did that happen? Now, how did John Mark go from being the deserter that Paul had no confidence in to say, receive him, he has been a comfort to me. In the book of Philemon, in verse 24, he mentions Mark, along with others, as fellow laborers in the Lord. So in AD 45, Paul takes Mark with them. And he left. Years pass. The book of Colossians is written. And Paul calls him a comfort. But it even gets more amazing. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is in AD 67 when Paul wrote what was his last epistle before his death. And he's writing to Timothy. And listen to what Paul says. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." That's addressed to Timothy. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans is going to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, Paul said, "I don't want him coming with us because you can't trust him." And here at the end of his life, when he's about to be executed, he knows his time is coming. There's not many there with him. Luke's the only one. Others have forsaken him, like Demas. Others, like Titus, are ministering in other places. And he asks Timothy, "When you come, I want you to bring Mark, because he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, that's not how Paul stated his feelings back in Acts chapter 15. And yet he says this years later about Mark. Brothers and sisters, it lets us know that we may make mistakes and we're going to fall. We don't throw in the towel. And God, thanks be to Him, doesn't just toss us to the side. He's continually to mold us and refine us and use us. But there was somebody else that had a profound impact on John Mark. Now, let's be honest. How would you feel if the Apostle Paul said, "I don't have confidence in you"? I would just say that would be very discouraging. For someone as great as Paul to say that about me. And so he goes off to Cyprus with Barnabas, and he ends up in Rome, but he is shepherded and discipled by someone who loved John Mark. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And 1 Peter chapter 5 lets us know that Simon Peter took John Mark. He knows who Mark is. And he brings Mark and really disciples him. In verse 13, "She," that's a reference to the church, "who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, most believe that Babylon is a cryptic name that Peter's using for Rome here. So, "the church at Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." And so he calls Mark his son in the faith here. And that means that John Mark spent a lot of time with Simon Peter, learning and being discipled and being trained. And then he goes and he's serving Paul and is used in Paul's ministry. Isn't that amazing? Could you imagine serving both Peter and Paul in your life, working alongside of them, and remember where you were? You were the deserter. I'm sure that was his name. I'm sure people said that about Mark. Mark, the guy you can't count on. Mark, he'll start with you, but he won't finish with you. He was a young man, and he made a mistake. And yet, through all that, he was used greatly to aid and serve with two pillars of the church, Peter and Paul. And not only that, but he would be used by God to pen a gospel. The gospel of Mark. The gospel of action. Most believe from church history, from scholarship and teaching, that the gospel of Mark is the gospel of Peter. And Peter recounts all that took place in his time with Jesus that the Holy Spirit would want to be penned in that gospel, and that's what Mark would pen. Listen to these quotations that give us this understanding, and what does it mean that Peter used Mark as a spokesman almost? One church historian, Eusebius, in his book Church History, writes, "Mark, being the recorder of Peter, wrote accurately whatever Peter remembered of the things either said or done by the Lord, so that Mark did not err at all when he wrote certain things just as he had recalled them. For he had but one intention, not to leave out anything he had heard, nor to falsify anything in them." He later stated, "A great light of religion shone on the minds of the hearers of Peter, so that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or with the unwritten teaching of the divine proclamation, but with every kind of exhortation they entreated Mark, whose gospel is still in existence, seeing that he was Peter's follower, to leave them a written statement of the teaching given them verbally. Nor did they cease until they had persuaded him, and so became the cause of the scripture called the gospel according to Mark. And they say that the apostle, knowing by the revelation of the Spirit to him what had been done, was pleased at their zeal and ratified the scripture for study in the churches." Now, you want to know something else that's interesting about the Gospel of Mark? Not only is it the shortest of the four Gospels, and not only is it known uniquely as the Gospel where Jesus is always on the move, it says, "and next," or "following," or "the next day, Jesus did this or did that." But when you study out, there is easily able to see what's the middle high point in the Gospel of Mark. Everything leads up to this point, and then it comes down following that. It's Mark 8, verse 29. And this is the message of Mark's Gospel. Now, I do find it also interesting it's Peter speaking as well. That would be considered the high point here. "And he asked them," Jesus, "but who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Mark's gospel is an evangelistic gospel. It is written primarily to a Roman mind and to the Roman world. And it's a testimony of the power of who Jesus is, but also in the sense that Jesus was not like the Roman pantheon. He presents Jesus as the servant. Jesus always serving others and doing things for others. But at the heart of the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, penned by a man who quit, who fell, who made a mistake at the beginning of his ministry and following with Paul. And yet I want you to see that the deserter was restored, trained and shepherded by Simon Peter, then reconciled at some point with the Apostle Paul, to the point that Paul said not only is he a comfort and a help, but there at the end of Paul's life, he said, "Bring him. I want him to be in my presence here at the end." Brothers and sisters, we are imperfect vessels, and we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall, but thanks be to the Lord, by His grace, we are picked up. We don't all the time feel like getting picked up. Sometimes we like being there and self-pity and wallowing. But He comes and picks us up, and He's still molding and fashioning us because He is the potter and we are the clay. And so we all have regrets. We all have done things in our Christian life that we wish we could go back and change. Probably every one of us in here as believers could say that tonight. But it is through those tough moments that the Lord has molded and prepared us and used us for His purposes. So Mark, the restored deserter, the second individual tonight, Onesimus, the forgiven fugitive. Now remember, Onesimus was there with Paul in Rome just as Mark. So he was a companion to Paul along with Mark. Turn with me to the book of Philemon. In our Bibles, it is the last of Paul's writings as far as the placement in the canon. It is also the shortest of Paul's writings. It is only one chapter. Who was Onesimus? He was a runaway slave. Therefore, he was a fugitive. He had been in the household of a man named Philemon. And yet, at some point, he decided to flee from Philemon's home. And he also stole money and made his way to Rome. He spent his money, but then what was left for him? He's a fugitive. It's not that he can just go around in public and so forth. And also, having no more money, he's pretty desperate now. And there in the city of Rome, where over 800,000 people, estimates in the first century, lived, there was also the Apostle Paul there as well. Now, Onesimus, having been in the home of Philemon, where the church at Colossae, it seems, met, he would have known who Paul was. He probably even heard Paul preach at some point. But that Onesimus comes in contact with Paul, is that just chance or coincidence? No. That is the providential working of God's Spirit and grace, bringing Onesimus to Paul. And somehow in their interactions, the preaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul led to Onesimus being converted. Listen to Paul's testimony about this man in verse 12. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Verse 16. He is no longer as a slave, don't receive him, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. By the way, his name Onesimus means useful, is what the actual name means. Verse 13. Paul said, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But there's an issue that has to be rectified. Onesimus had broken the law. He had stolen from his master and he had left his master. And with him now being converted, he has been serving and assisting Paul. But Paul said, Onesimus, you need to go back. You need to go back to Philemon and you need to make things right. Now, on one hand, he probably was fearful, because the penalty for a runaway slave upon capture is not very good. Here is the least bad thing that would happen. You would be flogged. You'd be whipped and beaten severely. That was the least worst thing. You could have the letter F branded onto your forehead as marking you of your crime you had committed. Or if your master so chose, you could be put to death for this. So that was the legal penalty that awaited him, possibly. But Philemon is a believer. We're told that in verse number 1, Paul calls him our beloved fellow worker. Verse 2, the church in your house. So Philemon is a wealthy man. He has a house large enough for the Colossian church to meet in. And so, when Paul wrote the letter, the epistle of Colossians that we have, he sent it by way of a man named Tychicus, who carried that letter. And also a letter to Philemon was brought. A personal letter from Paul to this man at the same time, and I would believe by the hand of Onesimus. They both go together back from Rome to the city of Colossae. Now this evening, time does not permit us to go into the whole culture behind what was slavery in the Roman Empire. Let me just give a few facts. Around a fifth of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. There were basically two types of slaves. There were what were known as rustic slaves. Those were individuals who worked out in the fields, in mines, in places like that. You then had what were known as urban slaves. And they would serve in a household. That was what Onesimus was. And that could have been anything from being a cook to being the household doctor. Those were all positions that could be filled in a wealthy man's home. When you read the New Testament, the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire is taken as a norm, and is why you read in passages in Ephesians and, I don't think by just chance, in Colossians, a passage about how masters were to treat their slaves, recognizing that they had a master whom they served. But here in the book of Philemon, as the Apostle Paul sent this to this man, he does not tell Philemon, point blank, free him. But he does basically say that. Here's what he also emphasizes. In the epistle of Colossians, just listen to this statement that he makes in chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then I want us to listen to what Paul says. He makes an appeal to Philemon, and he says, I want you to know that the man who left you is not the same man who's coming back to you. So listen to what Paul says in verse 8, down through verse 18 of this epistle. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, all right, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Well, we know he's not talking about physically here, so he's speaking spiritually. Onesimus has been converted as he has been there in Rome. And Paul says, I've brought him and taught him, and he said in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul said, I didn't want to do anything behind your back. I want this to be public and out there. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul said, I love him, and I want you to receive him like you would receive me. Receive him as a partner. Receive him as a beloved brother in the Lord. Paul makes that appeal to Philemon. Then he says this in verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Now, what is Paul saying? Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Now, the Apostle Paul is a very wise and astute man. And he tells Philemon, I want you to receive him back as you would receive me. And I want you to remember, Philemon, you owe me even your own self. What's he saying? He's telling us that Philemon was most likely converted under the preaching of Paul, just like Onesimus has been converted under the preaching of Paul. And so he said, I want you to remember who you were before you were saved. And I want you to know that he has been saved and he's a different man. He's not just a slave that ran away from you. He is a brother returning to you. Receive him back as a brother. And Paul was confident that Philemon would do just that. Now that's where the letter ends. But church history does provide us with some interesting insights as to what followed. What did Philemon do? According to church history, Philemon indeed sent Onesimus back to Paul. And it is believed, according to church history, that there was a man named Onesimus, repeatedly called the bishop or the leader of the Ephesian church. Around the year AD 110, one of the early church leaders named Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in that letter, he kept addressing the bishop of Ephesus by the name Onesimus. F.F. Bruce writes, quote, that one reason we know that this Onesimus is most likely the Onesimus of Philemon was because when Ignatius writes, he refers often not just to the epistle written to the Ephesians, but also the letter written to Philemon. And it's one of the only instances of the early church fathers of where their writings reference that epistle. F.F. Bruce writes, why then should one connect the Onesimus who was bishop of Ephesus about A.D. 110 with Onesimus who figures in the letter of Philemon between 50 and 60 years earlier? Because Ignatius in his letter to the church of Ephesus shows himself familiar with the epistle to Philemon. It is one of the rare places in patristic literature where the language of our epistle is clearly echoed. Not only so, but the part of Ignatius' letter to Ephesus where the language of Philemon is echoed is the part in which Bishop Onesimus is mentioned, the first six chapters. In these six chapters, the bishop is mentioned 14 times, and the remaining 15 chapters he is not mentioned at all, apart from only one reference. This consideration is impressive, if not conclusive. So we've got a deserter who is brought under to serve both Peter and Paul and write a gospel. And a runaway slave receives God's grace, is sent back, restored to Philemon, goes back to Paul, and becomes a leader in the church at Ephesus. Of course, we don't know this, but church history also states that it's believed that Onesimus was the one who collected and gathered and had many of Paul's written letters to be given, to be transcribed and passed down to other churches. If that is the case, then think about how these two men, who were both runaways, were used by the Lord in formulating Holy Scripture. Think about how they were used in the spread of the gospel. All of our studies through this series have brought us to unlikely heroes. Here tonight are two more examples, clearly, that we would never really think, if we were just looking on from the outside, that they would be used much. And yet that is the grace of God. Yeah. You see, it's not for Mark or Onesimus to be bragged upon, but it is for Jesus Christ that we praise Him because of who He is and what He has done. His kingdom is made up of Mark's and Onesimus's. Because all of us, Bible says we were sheep, scattered, going our own way, doing our own thing, and Christ comes and rescues us. We are recipients of grace this evening, and we're being used in the work of the kingdom. Now, it may not be to pen a book of the Bible, but it's not about what we do. It's why do we do it and who has called us. And regardless of what He has called us to, we are to be faithful to that. And we should not ever think we're beyond being usable, that we've done too much bad things, or we've messed up too much. Mark and Onesimus are examples that the grace of God indeed does make us new creatures. And we're constantly being sanctified. We're constantly growing. We're constantly being molded. Constantly being conformed to the image of Christ. And we're doing all of this for His glory and His honor. Tonight, this evening, the accounts of these two men are wonderful examples of the grace and mercy of God, and how we need to always emulate the heart of the Lord in forgiving and being gracious to others. There in the little epistle of Philemon, one may even wonder, why is it in the canon of Scripture? It is such a personal letter. And yet in that letter is the heart of grace, the heart of forgiveness, and an unlikely hero that Jesus Christ used for His church. Father, we don't deserve tonight any of Your blessings. We don't deserve at all to be used in Your kingdom. We've done nothing to earn or merit that. Yet tonight we are like Mark and Onesimus. We are recipients of Your saving grace. And I pray tonight that we would be encouraged and be thankful this evening that You preserve us and You keep us and You use us for Your glory. You're using us tonight, Father, maybe in ways we're not aware of. And we may not ever be aware of them on this earth. But that is what will make eternity so sweet, when You tell us and show us how much You have used us for Your kingdom. And on that day, it will not be that we say how great we are, but that we were unworthy servants doing what our Master had called us to. Father, thank You for this study. And we have seen in different places, different portions of Scripture, different times, different countries, different circumstances, and yet through it all, we have seen Your grace at work. And it reminds us Your grace is still working today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.